In the spring of 1947, there were three Bedouin teenagers who were shepherds taking care of a flock of sheep and goats. And one of them took a rock and threw it into a cave and was surprised to hear a shattering sound. And so he went in to investigate in this cave that was right next to the Dead Sea in the land of Jordan. When he went in there, he discovered a collection of large clay pots that had parchment and leather scrolls in them. And so in one of these pots, there were seven scrolls. They took them out and took them to traders and sold them for a few dollars. And what they discovered over the next several months, as people began to read those scrolls and recognize what they were, is that those scrolls, together with about 900 more that were later discovered in clay pots, turned out to be the single most important discovery in the history of biblical archaeology. They're known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. They contain the oldest manuscripts that we have of the 39 books of the Old Testament. And they have been a treasure trove for research purposes and for helping to confirm the things that we had already known and believed about the Scriptures. They are a priceless treasure. But they were stored in clay pots. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, clay pots were very common. Everybody had them. And they were used for all kinds of purposes. They were used to put trash in, and they were often used to store treasures in. In fact, it was a common practice to put coins into clay pots in those ancient households. And then in times of uncertainty, times of war, they would bury those clay pots in case they were overtaken. Their treasure would be safe in those clay pots. Archaeologists refer to those pots as coin hoards. Thousands of them have been discovered in excavations over the years. They're inexpensive containers, but they contain very valuable coins. Just as you can't always judge a book by its cover, it's equally true that the container doesn't always indicate the value of the contents. And it's that truth that the Apostle Paul points to illustrate the nature of faithful gospel ministry. Today, as we return to our study through the letter of 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, I want to remind you of one of the main reasons that Paul writes this letter that we have in our Scriptures. He writes it to answer charges that have been made against him and his work as an apostle of Jesus Christ. There have been accusations, charges raised about him being inferior and his work as an apostle being flawed and therefore himself not really being trustworthy. False teachers had come into the church of Corinth. And they started a rumor campaign against Paul designed to undermine his credibility as an apostle. These so-called super apostles, as Paul does call them in chapter 11, verse 5, pointed to Paul's trials and troubles, to his weaknesses and his shortcomings as evidence that he wasn't really all that effective as a minister of the gospel. Well, Paul responds to these accusations, and he does so not by trying to explain away his difficulties or to downplay all of the troubles that he experienced. Rather, he points to his trials, to his struggles, to his difficulties as confirmation of his usefulness as a minister of Jesus Christ. In doing so, he exposes the faulty understanding of his critics. They don't recognize how the gospel works. And consequently, they completely misunderstand the nature of genuine gospel ministry. As an apostle, Paul's ministry was validated not by his personal abilities or impressiveness. Rather, his ministry was validated by his message. Faithful gospel ministry is about the content, not about the container. Our text for this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 15. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 15. If you're using one of the Bibles that's provided for you in the chair in front of you, that is found on pages 965, 966. If you're not familiar with reading a Bible, The big numbers on the pages are chapter divisions. The little numbers are verse divisions. And we're going to start in chapter 4, verse 7, and read down through verse 15. So please follow along in a copy of God's Word. I'm going to be referring back to these verses. So if you don't have a copy of the Scriptures in front of you, you might get lost or not understand some of the things that I want to point out this morning. So hear the Word of the Lord as I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body of death the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Gospel ministry consists of ordinary people proclaiming an extraordinary message. That's what Paul argues for here in this passage. He teaches this principle, and he does so in a way that causes its implications to extend far beyond his role as an apostle of Jesus Christ. This principle applies to pastors of churches. It applies to church leaders in churches. It applies to every Christian who is following Jesus Christ and who recognizes that part of the responsibility to follow Christ is to heed his call to be a minister of the gospel of Christ, so that every one of us who knows Jesus seeks to make Jesus known. It's vitally important, therefore, that we be clear on the genuine gospel ministry and what it entails, to understand what is at stake and how that ministry is to be carried out. And in this passage, Paul teaches us that such ministry consists of ordinary people proclaiming an extraordinary message. There are three ways that the argument is built to make that point. I want to call them to your attention this morning. In verses 7 through 9, Paul starts off by just saying, we have treasure in baked dirt, basically. Verse 9, what does he call us? Jars of clay. Well, what is a jar of clay? It's dirt that has been shaped and baked. That's it. Baked dirt. That's the image that he employs when he describes the relationship between a gospel minister to the gospel that he proclaims. So what does this mean? Jars of clay which contain a treasure. Well, it's a clear intention to contrast the content from the container. The treasure is what he's just described in the verses prior to the ones I read. In verse 4, he describes it in these words, the gospel of the glory of Christ. In other words, the good news of everything that Jesus has done to make sinners right with God. That's what Paul's been talking about. That's the burden of this new covenant ministry that he elaborates in chapter 3. How God sent his son Jesus into the world to reach down and to take hold of those for whom the Lord Jesus came and bring them back to God. That God breached the gap. God overcame the sin. He broke down the barrier that our rebellions against him had erected in order to make sinners right with God. This is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ revealing glory. Paul further describes this in verse 6. As the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what the God who spoke and said, "Let there be light," speaks whenever the gospel, the message of Christ, comes to a person powerfully so that your eyes are open finally, your ears are unstopped finally, and you see and hear Christ from your heart and you receive Him as Lord. This is that treasure. That's what He's talking about. It's a glorious treasure. It's the only way to come to a right relationship with God. It's the only way to have your sins forgiven. It's the only way that you will know new life and eternal life as an adopted child of God. It's a treasure. But this treasure is found in jars of clay. Now, by speaking of jars of clay, Paul's referring to himself and to those who serve with him to minister this good news. It's a graphic way for us to see and be fully aware of his weakness and even his frailty and relative insignificance in comparison to the message that he proclaims. The human instrument is weak. It's temporary. Paul's accusers regarded his troubles, all the things that he had encountered, all the difficulties he has endured, as putting a question mark over his authenticity and effectiveness as an apostle. I mean, can he really be that effective? All the times he's been beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, stoned. Is he really that trustworthy? Can the blessing of God really be upon him if all these things are happening to him? He's not very impressive. That was their accusation. Well, Paul's response is not to defend himself or to make excuses. In essence, Paul says, "Yeah, you're right. I'm baked dirt. But the treasure that's been given to me is beyond compare. It's priceless." But Paul doesn't stop with a simple admission that he's a jar of clay that contains a great treasure. He goes on in the last part of verse 7 to show why it is this way. It's not happenstance. It's not incidental. It is to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. In other words, it is purposefully this way. It's designed to be this way. To show something, to make obvious that the power of the gospel comes from God, not from the minister who declares it. Paul's critics say, "Well, look how weak he is. Look at all the problems he has. He's not very impressive." And Paul says, "Yeah, and that's actually the point. That's the way God designed it. He did it so that it will be obvious that the surpassing power of the gospel, when it does its work, comes from God, not from me." When we minister the gospel of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, when we pray for someone to help them remember and believe the truth of the Scriptures, when we encourage people in the light of what God taught us about His Son and the resurrection of His Son that points us forward to a future hope, when we explain the gospel to people, when we introduce people to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we are not the ones that make that ministry powerful. If good comes to people through that, it's because of God. At our very best and at our very most useful moments, we are but instruments in the Redeemer's hands. Now, Paul has already addressed this issue with the Corinthians in the first letter that he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7. You remember that letter in part was written because there were divisions in the church. People were lining up behind their favorite preachers and thinking this preacher is better than that preacher. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." We're just baked dirt, but we contain an incredible treasure. In verses 8 and 9, Paul goes on to elaborate how this works. God designed it to work this way. Well, how does it actually play out in practice? Verses 8 and 9, we have the first of four places in this letter where Paul lists out specific problems that he has encountered in his gospel ministry. He makes in these verses four paradoxical statements. Each statement has two phrases. The first phrase has to deal with the difficulties that he has as clay dirt. And the second phrase has to deal with the provisions of God who has given him the great treasure. So let's look at these statements. In verse 8, he says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed." I like the way that one writer put it. He says, "We've been squeezed, but not squashed." We've really been pressed hard, but not destroyed. Pressured, harassed, but we have been able to continue to stand. He goes on to say, "We've been perplexed, but not driven to despair." Perplexed, confounded, confused, uncertain about what to do. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul admitting this? He's the Apostle Paul, and he says, "There are times when I just thought, I don't know what to do." Maybe people ask Paul, "What should we do?" He says, "I don't know. I don't know." Have you ever been there? You ever faced those situations in your own life? You don't know what to do? Paul said that happened to him. He was perplexed, and yet not to the point of giving up all hope. Verse 9, persecuted, but not forsaken. Mistreated, abused, treated unjustly, but he had to testify with that, never forgotten by God. Struck down, but not destroyed. The word there, the language is being struck down with an instrument of warfare, like a club or sword. But even in that, he says, not finally destroyed. Knocked down, but not knocked out. Do you see the point Paul's making? As someone who's committed to ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ to others, he often finds himself afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. But in and through all of those experiences, he never finds himself abandoned by God. The Lord always sustains him, even though at times he finds himself right on the brink, wondering if he's going to make it one more step. As baked dirt, he's not very strong. He's easily cracked, easily broken. He wears down, he wears out, but he's still standing. How? Through the surpassing power of God, not through his own strength. Brothers and sisters, trials do come to us as we seek to live for the Lord Jesus in this world. And when those trials come, they are not signs that God is against us, or that you are somehow, therefore, unqualified to minister His grace to others. The trials of God in your life are the very means whereby He demonstrates that His power is at work in our weakness. They're not incidental. They're not accidental. Have you been afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, and yet are you still standing? You still trusting? You still putting one foot in front of the other? That's because of God. He will not let you go. He will not let you be totally crushed or driven to despair or forsaken or destroyed, because as our God and Father through Jesus Christ, He is always with us. Well, gospel ministry consists of ordinary people declaring an extraordinary message. As Christians, we are baked dirt, but we have an invaluable treasure entrusted to us. In verses 10, 11, and 12, Paul makes a second argument to support this point. In verses 8 and 9, he describes his own suffering. In verses 10 and 11, he explains the significance of that suffering. Look at verse 10. He says, "Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies." Verse 11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Suffering for Jesus manifests the life of Jesus. Paul makes this point twice, once in verse 10, once again in verse 11. People who minister the gospel of God's grace are called to a life of suffering. We will suffer in this world. Look at verse 10. He says, always carrying in the body the death of Christ. Verse 11, he says it again, always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Why is this? It's so that as they suffer well, the life of Jesus might be manifested in them. Do you see that? Verse 10. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. He repeats it in verse 11. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Brothers and sisters, we need to wrap our brains around this and bring it home and incorporate it into the way that we think about our lives in this broken world. Our suffering in this present world is designed by God to be a platform on which to make obvious to a watching world the truth and the power of the risen Christ. When Christians suffer well, we say that there is something more valuable than painlessness. When we endure that which appears to be beyond endurance, we are saying that there is strength and power beyond what we bring to the table in our own abilities. When we are able to continue on pathways that are hard, we are declaring that there is something before us that we have discovered that puts our pain, our loss, our discomfort in a new perspective. Our suffering, our sorrows, our difficulties, when we maintain hope through them, demonstrate that sufferings and sorrows and pain do not have the final say. That there's more. There's something beyond the grave. There's more to come. There's life. There's life in Jesus Christ because of the life of Jesus Christ. He himself suffered. He endured. He was crucified. He was buried. And then he conquered death by coming back from the grave, never to die again. As his disciples, we follow the very pattern that he himself set for us. Just as he suffered, we suffer. Just as he died, we die. And just as he was raised, so too we will be raised with him. Brothers and sisters, your trials and hardship in this world are not arbitrary. They are not meaningless, and neither are they incidental. They're purposeful. As Christ works in you, sustaining you, helping you, as you limp along, sometimes as you barely crawl along, wondering if your life will ever get any easier, wondering if you'll ever be free from pain, wondering if difficulties will ever be removed from your experience. Remember, he's using your suffering as a platform to manifest the life of Jesus to other people. Paul summarizes all this in verse 12. So death is at work in us, but life in you. We die so that others may live. Our lives are not our own. We are called by Jesus Christ, and we endure in that calling whatever suffering comes to us in order that the message of our suffering risen Savior might work eternal life in others. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor who resisted Hitler during the Third Reich and was ultimately hanged as a criminal of war. Before he died, he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and in that book he made this statement. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be a death like Luther's, who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember and remind ourselves regularly, our master was crucified. That's our king. That's the one we follow. And as his disciples, we follow him in the pathway of crucifixion. He tells us to take up the cross and follow him. We should not then be surprised by suffering and trials in this world. Is this how you think of your life? When you're mistreated at work and you're forced to endure injustice, when pain and disease relentlessly attack your body and relief seems like a fantasy, when relationships are so strained that you despair of ever seeing them restored in this world, your Lord and Savior knows what you are going through. He himself suffered and was crucified for you. He was raised from the dead in order to assure that even though the pathway you are walking is marked by suffering, the destination to which you head will be life eternal forevermore. This is the way of Christ. That's an extraordinary message. And God entrusts that extraordinary message to ordinary people. And as such, we should see Christian ministry as having treasures in baked dirt, as ministering life through death. Paul continues on in verses 13, 14, and 15 to give us a final insight into the nature of gospel ministry by teaching us that when we minister by faith with hope, we do so for the glory of God. We minister by faith with hope for the glory of God. The question could be asked when Paul describes his life and ministry this way, why in the world would Paul or anybody sign up for this kind of life? Why sign up for a life of suffering, trial, and hardship? Well, Paul gives the answer in verses 13, 14, and 15. He says, we proclaim what we have come to know through faith. You see the way that he quotes from Psalm 116, verse 10? Jared read that psalm for us in its entirety earlier in the service. And in verse 13, we have Paul quoting a portion of Psalm 116, verse 10. I believed, and so I spoke. Now, Paul didn't quote the rest of that verse from Psalm 116, which goes on to say, I'm greatly afflicted. What Paul is doing is he's identifying with God's people from of old. He's saying, I'm going to live the way God's people have always lived. By faith, I believe, therefore I speak. That's how the ministry of the gospel goes forth. And even when we are afflicted, the things that God has taught us to be true, we continue to believe and testify of them. In verse 14, he goes on to remind us that we know that Jesus' resurrection guarantees our own resurrection. Look at that verse. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. This is how we endure trials. We remember what we know. God raised Jesus from the dead. Because of Jesus, being in Jesus, he's going to raise me from the dead. This is how we persevere. This is how we can encourage others to become followers of Jesus, knowing that in doing so, we're inviting them into a life of cross-bearing suffering. How can we do it? Because we know that for the Christian, the best is always yet to come. The best is always in front of us. God has prepared a place for us. It's faith in these certainties that reorients our perspective. A future resurrection transforms present trials. I mean, that's what enabled Abraham in the Old Testament to endure the unspeakable horror of leading his own son up to a sacrifice? I mean, have you ever tried to just emotionally put yourself in the place of Abraham? Take your own son and see him executed on an altar? How in the world could Abraham do that? What was in him that enabled him to be so confident in God, be so humble before God, so obedient to God, that he was willing to do something that in our minds is unspeakable? But we don't have to speculate on the answer, because the answer is given to us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Listen in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And here's the key. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham had faith in the promises of God. And brothers and sisters, we have those same promises given to us today, but we have them made more certain by the full and complete revelation of what God has done in Jesus Christ. So we can say with Abraham, not only we know that God is able to raise people from the dead, we can say because of Jesus, God does raise people from the dead because he's done it. Jesus has been raised from the dead, never to die again. And we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. That gives us a sure hope. If we remember that, we believe that, we let that reorient our thinking, it will transform the way that we endure and engage present trials. We proclaim what we've come to know through faith. And that enables us, excuse me, to minister the gospel with a twofold goal in mind. This is verse 15. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Grace extending to more and more people. What's he seeing there? What's he thinking about? He's talking about more and more people coming to know and to experience the grace of God in Jesus Christ. More and more people coming to experience forgiveness of sin. Experiencing the new birth where they're made new from the inside out. Experiencing reconciliation with God where you're able to call upon God as your Father, knowing that he has received you as his very child. This, in turn, will result in increased thanksgiving to God, which highlights his glory. Paul actually makes a little play on words in verse 15. It's not so evident in the way the ESV translates it. But the word grace is the very foundation of the word thanksgiving. We might say grace and gratitude. You can hear the connection in those two words so that we could read this verse. As grace extends to more and more people, it will result in increased gratitude to the glory of God. God's grace in salvation through Jesus Christ, as it's received, results in grace working gratitude back to God for his great glory in providing such a Savior for sinners. The life of a gospel minister is lived for others. It's all for your sake, is what Paul said. That's how faithful apostles lived. It's how faithful pastors live. It's how every faithful Christian lives. We're called to see ourselves as stewards and ministers of the gospel of God's grace. And as such, we minister that gospel by faith with hope for the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, I just want to ask you, is that how you think of your life? Is that how you conceive of yourself and your specific calling at work or in your family? In this community, you consider yourself to be such a steward of this gospel? If we thought of ourselves regularly like this, do you think that we would be so quick to avoid being inconvenienced when being inconvenienced provides an opportunity to encourage others with the grace of God in Jesus Christ. If we remember this, it will help us to endure present hardship because we will want our lives to serve others for their eternal welfare. If we can keep the prospect of God being glorified through His grace extending to more and more people, it will help us to overcome our hesitations and our fears of speaking the word of His grace, of opening up our homes in hospitality and befriending people unlike us so that we can extend grace to them. Gospel ministry consists of ordinary people declaring an extraordinary message. Now, I know that in this room this morning, there are some of you who have never come to believe this extraordinary message. And along with the Apostle Paul and God's people throughout history, those of us who know the Lord Jesus here would love for you to come to know this message, to believe it. We would love for you to come to taste and see that God is good. We would love for you to be able to pillow your head tonight confident that your sins are forgiven, that you've been reconciled to God, that you have eternal life. And you may have eternal life. And forgiveness of sins is available to you through Jesus Christ, through this grace that extends through the message of who Jesus is and what He's done. And if you've never trusted Jesus, if you've never seen yourself before God as a creature made by God for Him, who's rebelled against Him, and you've never come to discover how your rebellion can be forgiven, you've never come to discover how you can be made right with this God, I would invite you, I would plead with you today to believe God. Take Him at His word. Believe that Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners, will save you as you put your hope and trust in Him. If you've never trusted Him before, trust Him now. Believe Him now. He will accept you. Brothers and sisters, we must remember that God has called us to be stewards of this message of salvation. We must remember the nature of that stewardship, the nature of our lives as those called to minister His grace to others. We are clay pots that has been entrusted with a priceless treasure. So embrace your ordinariness. Don't let your feelings and realities of insignificance and insufficiency keep you from living in ways that commend Christ and speaking of Christ. Don't fall into the trap of thinking, I don't, I can't, I'm not able, I haven't. But believe what the Word of God says, that God has so designed the advance of His good news that He takes clay pots, baked dirt, and puts His treasure in it so that the power will be evident that it comes from God whenever that gospel message does any good in anybody's life. Resolve to be faithful. Resolve to lay your life out for the sake of others so that as that grace extends to more and more people, there will be increased thanksgiving offered up to our God to His glory. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for the way that You reveal Yourself to us. We thank You for Your Word and Your Spirit. And we pray that the truth of Your Word, through the power of Your Spirit, would dwell in us today. I ask that You would work in the hearts and minds of those in the room today who have never bowed the knee to Jesus. They don't know Your grace. Father, speak with a voice that raises the dead today. Call them. Reveal Christ in them. I pray for Your people here, some of whom are weak and struggling and at the point of despair. Lord, show them, reassure them that even in their weakness and trials, You have ordained to make a platform to commend the gospel of Jesus Christ. So help us not to grow weary. Enable us to keep believing the things that You've shown us, to set our hope upon our crucified, risen Savior. For we pray in his name.